Thank you again, Jacob. So, brethren, here we are, day 50, afternoon services of Pentecost. Would you want to be anywhere else? No, this is great. Pentecost, I mean, what a magnificent holy day this is. What it means, what it did for the church, what it did for you and I. And that's what we're going to talk about today, just a little bit about what it did for you and I. And with that, what is expected of you and I? You know, I don't know how many of these scriptures you're going to hear today, this afternoon, that you've already heard, but repetition is good. So we'll just get right into it. When you think about the day of Pentecost, you know, and we've been talking about this now for weeks, and I'm sure it probably crossed our minds to some degree. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, it all has association with absolutely stupendous signs and miracles. I mean, we go back to that. The Bible talks about that. So I want to start by turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 here, and we'll actually read the first 11 verses. This section of Scripture records that when the Holy Spirit was given, the display and the ability and the power, it astounded everyone there. It absolutely changed their life. And I dare say it has changed our life. So let's look at this. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing wind, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as a fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Just think about that for a minute. From every nation under heaven. Do you realize how many different languages and dialects that was? I don't know what that number is, but it's a lot more than I can speak. So let's go on. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That alone is a miracle. You think about that. That'd be like 15 different languages sitting here, and as we talk, we speak one language, everybody hears in their language. I can't even fathom that. But this is what happened. This is what the Holy Spirit did. And then, after they were confused, because all heard their own language from the one voice coming out, says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? So how could this be? And how was it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were all born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and I'll probably mispronounce some of these, and parts of the Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues and wonderful works of God. We see that there was a sound. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. We've talked about this before. Verse 2 brings that out. It appeared that fire rested on the apostles. Can you imagine just being there and just seeing this? And when they spoke, every person, no matter where they were from, could hear what was being said in their language and they could understand. That's amazing. Now, because of this brief description here in Acts 2, This changes things in the world. Various religious denominations have sprung up all over the country. We've talked about this before. They sprung up and they speak what they call in tongue. And with no disrespect at all intended, it's gibberish. They were definitely not doing what the disciples were doing here. They talk about being slain with the Spirit. That's not biblical. Now, again, we don't at all want to put these people down or make fun of them, because these organizations, these people, this is what they believe. Okay? Now, they haven't been called yet. So we better rise above the idea of putting them down. God's going to call them one day. He's going to offer them a call. Hopefully they'll accept it. But this is what they read, and this is what they believe, and they're committed to it. It's just like you and I. We read this, we know what we believe, and we are committed to it. You can't fault them for that. Every week, though, if you turn on the TV on Sunday, you'll see these people gather together, and they want to, what they call, pray down the Spirit. And that's just a little concerning, because what spirit are they actually praying down? And they do this for their own use and their own gratification. The focus of their meetings is on the experience rather than what it should be on, and that is instruction, admonition, rebuke, encouragement. That's what it should be on. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy. Let's just jump over there real fast. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These people are reading the same Bible that you and I are reading. But their interpretation is different. And we know why that is. But that's what we're going to get into. But look at 2 Timothy 3 here, verse 16. It says, all Scripture, not part of it, not two-thirds, four-fifths, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then he says, it's profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is why. That the man, the woman, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is in no way a show or entertainment. This is what it's for. Now, before this event here in Acts 2 took place, Jesus Christ explained to his disciples the importance of their receiving the Holy Spirit, as well as the signs that would result and be shown from this. Let's go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 1. Again, you may have read this earlier today. I know we read it last week. But I want to read it again because it's very fitting, especially on today. Acts chapter 1, read verses 4 through 9. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, again, he's told them about this before times. He told them, this is not the first time they heard of this. He said, remember, we talked about this before. And he goes on to say, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we're starting to zero in on when he was talking here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see that? He first said, okay, now you're going to be an example of mine, God's, in Jerusalem. He said, this is where you're going to start. Remember up earlier, he said, don't depart from Jerusalem, not yet. He said, then this is where you're going to start. And you're going to be that perfect witness, that perfect example of God's law, God's way of life. And then he said, then you're going to go out into Judea, the surrounding area of Samaria. And then you're going to go to all the world. There's no holding back. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we know when this was. It's 10 days ago. He told them, get ready. Get ready. You've had your training. 3.5 years with me in the flesh, 40 days with me in the spirit, and now it's you. The very last thing the resurrected Christ said before he ascended to the Father was, to paraphrase, he said, you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. And this will enable you to be the example for me. And that's pretty much what he said. That's what he said in a nutshell. And that is huge. Do we know what he just put on us? I hope we do, because we accepted it. Through the giving of the Holy Spirit, Christ's disciples would now have the necessary means to be the lights to the world and to demonstrate the way to glorify God if they choose. They said yes. They were his disciples. They went on. You and I, brethren, we said yes. We went and got baptized. We had hands laid on us. We received God's Spirit. That means that we now are to be the examples, the very same examples that these disciples were. You know, one of the many blessings of God is that he chose ancient Israel. Out of all the nations on the earth, he chose ancient Israel, and he determined that they would be the holy nation that would represent him, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that way of life. They would be the example that would absolutely turn the world into desiring the kingdom of God. That was his plan. He ordained that they would be the people set apart from the rest of the world. We talked about being set apart, right? When you receive the Holy Spirit, you are set apart. Now, the old covenant was intended not only to be a schoolmaster or a teacher, if you will. It was to teach Israel how to live in such a way that they would absolutely recognize the Messiah when he came, and then they would live that example. Let me just quote a couple of scriptures to you, or one here to start off with. You don't have to turn there. It's Galatians 3, verse 24. It says, Galatians 3, 24 says, therefore the law was our tutor. And this is what it goes on to say, to bring us to Christ. And this is why he said this, that we might be justified by faith. So you see that? The law, God's law, the old covenant that he gave Israel, this was our tutor. This was the teaching that he gave us so we could become one with Christ. And then we'd be justified by the faith, our faith that grew, that continues to grow. But it was also intended to set Israel apart, to make them holy. Brethren, you understand that you and I are modern-day Israel. All this applies to us. So in doing so, he intended the entire nation to be that example to him. That's what he intended, to be that witness. So let me ask you a question. What is a witness? A witness? You know, sometimes when we hear the term witness, especially in religious surroundings, we start thinking about maybe worldly, secular ideas, because that's what you hear. You know, give me a witness, be a witness, you know, and it kind of gets turned down. But let me give you Merriam-Webster's dictionary's definition of witness. They actually have five listed. Number one, it says, attestation of a fact or an event. Now, think about these definitions as you and I are called to be a witness or an example. Number two, one that gives evidence specifically. One who testifies in a cause or before a judicial tribunal. Number three, one asks to be present at a transaction so as to be able to testify to its having taken place. Number four, one who has personal knowledge of something. You see all this, how this absolutely describes what God asked Israel to do, to be. Number five, something serving as evidence or proof. In other words, it's a sign. So God intended for the entire nation of Israel to be a witness, an example of Him, of His way of life, of His doctrine and His laws. That's what He intended. And you and I are here to carry that out. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Read 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5, says, surely I, Moses here, have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, this is what they're going to say about the nation of Israel. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, think about that. Do people say this about us? Do they say this about the church? Let's go on. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Are people saying this about us? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself diligently keep yourself, lest you forget, and here's the warning, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from you, your heart, all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your children, your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God, in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my word, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on this earth, and that they may teach their children. So, you see the instruction here. You see the command. And then, you actually see the question, the warning. Are we, as modern day Israel, are we fulfilling this? We know ancient Israel came up short. What about us? God proposed the old covenant to Israel on this same day, the day of Pentecost. Israel accepted the terms of the agreement, and thereby they signed up to be, yes, lights to the world. Examples. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what you and I said? Well, we did. God had given them the most superior set of laws that mankind has ever encountered, which would leave the rest of the world in awe due to the beneficial effects that would come from keeping these laws. Now, we know from the New Testament that the only problem with this covenant It wasn't what God did. It was the heart of the people that entered into this covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 10 through 12. We'll start here. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 10. It says, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." That's pretty strong. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." A lot of times when we think about an evil heart, we think about hurting someone, murder, stealing, whatever it might be. But he called unbelief an evil heart. Didn't we just read yesterday and last week about Christ's emphasizing, believe, believe. And he told us that we're blessed because we believe and we haven't seen. Here he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This is a direct warning from God that if we have an evil heart of unbelief, or we have any unbelief at all, then you know what? He says, you will not enter the rest. You know what that means? He says, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's go forward just a couple of chapters to chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, starting verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now, this is where we do not want to have any misunderstanding about what's being said. The God-given terms in the agreement of the covenant was absolutely perfect. Don't ever think anything different from that. The terms were absolutely perfect for what God wanted to accomplish. One of his main purposes was for Israel to be the godly example. He wanted them to be a witness. And he wanted this to be done for the rest of the world of the right way to live. And then when he, in his time, decided to offer the calling to the rest of the world, they'd have already had some kind of indoctrination. They would have been at least an idea of what they were getting into. Incidentally, when you think about the witness, the tabernacle that Israel carried with them throughout the wilderness was sometimes called the tabernacle of witness. You'll see that in Numbers 17 and Acts 7. But the thing is, brethren, if Israel had been faithful to the covenant, they would have received blessings beyond belief. If you think about the blessings portion of Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'm not going to turn there, but we know about that. I do want to just summarize a little bit of that. God was prepared to set Israel high above all other nations on earth if they would have been faithful, if they would have kept the faith. Let me just kind of give you a little summary of what that part of Deuteronomy 28 says. This is the blessings that God was willing to offer. He says their cities and farms would be prosperous. Their children would be healthy and strong. Their herds and flocks would be numerous. They would have an abundance of food, and they would have protection from their enemies. We can relate to this. And he goes on, he said, they would have rain in due season, and everything they put in their hands would be blessed. They would have enough that they could lend to other nations and not borrow. God intended them to be a holy people whose behavior and prosperity would make it obvious to the rest of the world that God has set them apart. That's what God called them to be, set apart. Is that not what God called us to be, set apart? The effect would be so dramatic that Israel would be feared. But it would have been a good time fear. All God was asking them to do was to live by a set of laws. A set of laws that God Himself has given them. Not by a set of unacceptable man-made laws. That's all God was asking them to do. When you look at it that way, it seems simple. It's not, you know, over-demanding. This is what God asked them to do. However, as we know, Israel failed. The account of the Old Testament prophets show that great lengths to which God went, they show what He did for Israel in cleaning up their messes and how He would take them under His wing. How many times do you read through the Old Testament of Israel's on fire for God, and they're living God's way of life, and they're blessed, and all of a sudden they fall off the wagon. And next thing you know, they're in captivity, and they're struggling. And then God makes a way out for them. And they're back on high again, and then they're back on low. It's the typical yo-yo scenario. They're up and they're down. Yet once Israel would catch a glimpse of her God-given beauty, and her wealth, all this is blessings from God, all she did was play the harlot with surrounding nations rather than being that godly example. Does that sound like anybody else we may have read about in Scripture? I would highly recommend that over the next week you take Ezekiel chapter 16. There's 63 verses. I highly recommend you take that and read it. Read the history of what we're talking about here in Israel. And what God says about Israel, the good examples and their actions pointing to us, the bad examples, what they did, and what God did for them. It's a very interesting study. But you bring us a little closer to home. You know, today, the United States, a much-loved country by a lot of us, is the richest country, the richest nation on earth. Which, when you think about that, that seems to coincide exactly with God's promises of blessings. Until we realize that America is also the greatest debtor nation. That kind of changes things, doesn't it? That kind of starts putting it in reality. Parts of the nation suffer drought. Other parts of the nation are suffering flood. And these are just the minor things. Much of our food is either imported or it's grown through some type of genetic mutation. The real stuff is gone. Our cities are filthy. I was telling the people in Pressburg, I watched a little bit of the news either last night or this morning, and they were showing Portland. I'm not picking on Portland, but that's what they were showing. And everybody was trying to get out of Portland. The devastation, the destruction there. And it all comes from the people. It wasn't an atomic bomb going off, although it looked like it. You're seeing this around the United States anymore. Cities are filthy, they're crowded, they're corrupt. People are trying to get out. It's not a good situation. You think about all this. In short, America now, today, is the farthest thing from being what was known as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We have fallen. Our entertainment industry shows like nothing else what sort of an example we are making to the world. The news is unbearable anymore. Israel failed because her heart was not right. Biblically, the word heart is synonymous for the word mind and spirit. And we know that God desires that all of Israel be saved. He said that a couple times. Let me just quote you a couple. Romans 11, verse 26, he said, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That is something only the deliverer can do. We have passed the point of no return. And then another section of Scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and we all are familiar with this one. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all, everyone, he leaves nobody out, should come to repentance. This is his desire for the world, certainly his desire for Israel. So, as we understand this is God's desire, in the future, he will replace Israel's heart, Israel's heart of stone, by pouring out his spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 here, we can see what God has in store for the house of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, look at verses 26 and 27. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh, so it can receive the spirit. A heart of stone can't receive the spirit. It'll deflect it. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Keep and do. We'll know them, we'll understand them, we'll believe them, and then we will do them. What a time this will be. This is very encouraging. But you know what? For a few people, known as none other than the remnant, the church, the body of Christ, spiritual Israel, the first fruits, guess what? God has already decided to do that. He's done this ahead of time. You and I have been blessed with the privilege of being called now and having this wonderful gift of God's Spirit given to us. And this is us. This is what he's talking about. He gave his Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, 31 AD, so that the remnant of Israel, you and I today, brethren, would have this heart of flesh and not the heart of stone. The change went on. God gave his Spirit so that the spiritual Israel could obey God both in the letter and in the intent of the law. In addition, as we saw in Acts 1, just as he gave Israel his law so that they could be that example, God gave the church his Spirit so that Christ's disciples would be that example as well. You know, by receiving a portion of the Spirit that proceeds from the divine lawgiver, the first fruits are able to understand not just the intent of the law, but what it actually does for us. Understand the whole realm of the law. And because we have God's Spirit, we are able to keep it and do it. Now, if we choose not to, well, that's on us. But that's not what God did. He gave it to us so we would do it. You think about this. What he really did when he gave us his Spirit, what he really did, he gave us his character. You know that? We have the character of God available to us. And that character tells you and I not just to avoid sin, but then it tells us to actively move on to godly things. Do things. Not just avoid sin, but do other things. Promote God. Be that example. That's what he's telling us. It's a regeneration, if you will. And if we are regenerated children of God, led by God's Holy Spirit, then we will exhibit his character, and then we will resemble his spiritual image. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that why we're here? Notice Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, says this, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That's personal. That's a close relationship. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." He just solidified our relationship. That's what this is about. Before God called us, before he began to reveal his truth to us, before he forgave us, before he imparted his spirit to us, guess who our spiritual leader was? I hope this doesn't shock anyone. Our spiritual leader was Satan. We were no better than the Pharisees, who Christ told that they were their father, the devil, because they were doing Satan's work. That seems a little bit strong, doesn't it? But that's the bottom line. We're either in or we're out. There is no in between. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Christ was having a discussion here with these Pharisees. John chapter 8 here. And of course, Christ, you know, he doesn't really mince any words. He just tells it the way it is, which is, that's what we want. John chapter 8 and verse 39, we'll start there and read through verse 47. Verse 39 says, "They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father." After he just told them who their father really was, he said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." So they were in a big, big case of denial here. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Again, he just called them right out, and he told them this is the way it is. So these were pretty serious statements that Christ was making. You know, children display characteristics of their parents. It's either good or bad. But they display characteristics of the parents. So Christ judged the Pharisees here to be children of Satan because they were exhibiting characteristics of the devil. Before God intervened in our lives, you and I, brethren, we were children of Satan because we were exhibiting that type of spiritual character. It's a hard truth, but it's what God tells us. It's what we're told. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 3. This should prompt us to never ever want to go back to that. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who are we describing here? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, we can't really jump on him calling out the Pharisees because he called us out too. However, God began to redeem us and to call us into a relationship with him. And that's exactly what we're told in Romans 8, verse 15. It says, we were symbolically adopted. Adopted. God was not our original father, but he took on the role after he extracted us out of the grasp of Satan, out of the grasp of sin, out of the grasp of this world. And verse 16 reiterates that the Holy Spirit is intended to provide an example, a witness, if you will, of who we are and who God is. If we allow the Spirit to lead us, then we are sons of God. It follows that if we are sons of God, sons and daughters, children, then we will be exhibiting the same characteristics as God, our Father. And when we exhibit God's characteristics, we are that example that he desires all of us to be. Now, we understand that it's a growing thing. It doesn't happen overnight. But we need to do this. Now, under the new covenant, with access to the Holy Spirit, the quality of our example, guess what? It has to be much higher. Much higher than what God expected of physical Israel. Well, you know, it's the old saying, the more you have, the more is expected. I think Luke points this out. He brings this point to light. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12, verse 48 says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. You think about this, and this is where this is all personal, but this is where it really hits us home. If our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members who might not be in the church, they look at us, and all they see are people who go to church on a different day. They don't eat certain foods. They give multiple tithes of their income, and they do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Are they seeing anything different than the old covenant Israel? Think about that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Certainly, God's law will set us apart from the world because the world is against God. But merely keeping the letter of the law will not provide the complete example that God is looking for in his people. And this is not to criticize unfairly the royal law of liberty to any degree at all. Acts 5, verse 32 says that God gives his spirit only to those who obey. However, one can nominally obedient. Think about that. That's keeping God's law in the letter without making or being maybe a truly effective example to God. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul lists various works of the flesh here. Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with this section of Scripture. It leads right up to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he makes a pretty detailed list here, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, I'll get that right, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, some of these, maybe we think, well, maybe they're not that bad. Well, okay, this is what God says about them. He said, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in times past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Consider this passage in light of the laws and the beliefs that, you know, we frequently point to as setting us apart from the world. Okay, a person can keep the Sabbath, at least in the letter, and still display drunkenness. They can display hatred, contention, outbursts of wrath, dissension. One can reject the doctrine of Trinity. I'm sure everybody here does. They can reject the doctrine of eternal security. How about that of immortality of the soul? Yet they can promote and they can practice heresies. Since a heresy is simply any deviation from the truth. We need to think about this. We need to think serious about this. An individual can tithe, yet he can exhibit selfish ambition. There can be a little bit of envy. There can be some form of jealousy. Someone can observe the laws of clean and unclean meat and still be unclean in their heart. Brethren, it's all or none. It's not nine of the Ten Commandments. It's all of them. What's God say? If you've broken one, you've broken them all. You're guilty of them all. And that's what he's telling us. The warning at the end of verse 21 that we just read is very explicit. He said, those who practice such evils, even though they might claim to be a Christian, they might come to church, they might keep the Sabbath to a degree, they might tithe to a degree, they might not eat clean or unclean meats, but if they do any of this other stuff, guess what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their lifestyle is contrary to the quality of the life of God and what God expects of his children. Brother, this is serious warnings. To put it another way, what kind of example does a person make who keeps the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath and the holy days, eats only clean meats, tithes faithfully, rejects false doctrine, yet he has a temper? We all have to work on that, I understand. But he curses. He tells dirty jokes. Has a perpetual chip on his shoulder. Always has a complaint against another person. Always looks out for number one. What kind of a person, what's going on here? Well, such an example of nominal law keeping, which is what that is. Brethren, I hate to say it, but it's useless to God. God won't use it. He won't have anything to do with it. Just as ancient Israel's example to the nations gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. You can read about that in Ezekiel 36, verse 20 through 23. I'm not going to turn there. But Jesus Christ introduced himself in the letter to the Laodicean church, he highlighted one very important fact. Well, he highlighted several facts, but one very important one that goes into what we're talking about. He said that he is the faithful and true witness. He made that point to the Laodicean church. He points to this title to show where the Laodicean attitude falls short. There are so enamored of the ways of the world and so much a part of the ways of the world that it's difficult, almost impossible, for a fellow observer to tell him apart from the rest of Babylon. Now, we don't want that. Their lives do not glorify God because they do not demonstrate a separation from the world. That's what he's telling them here. They do not demonstrate holiness or sanctification. In contrast, the result of the Holy Spirit being active in a person's life, it will be the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. Brethren, these attitudes are not manifested all at once, which is why Paul calls them fruit. Fruit. Anybody here that grows anything understands that fruit takes time to develop. It is a fruit, but it becomes more mature as time goes on. So people whose life God dominates, who is led by God's Spirit, will be exhibiting these things in addition to willingly obeying God's law. All of it. They will be not just merely obeying it, but they will be emanating it. In other words, whenever somebody sees you, guess what? They see the characteristics of God. Can we imagine? Somebody on the street said, "Wow, who are you?" And we mean that in a good way, not, "Wow, who are you? Let's get you out of here." That might be what they think too. But this is what God wanted for ancient Israel. And it's what he wants for you and I. To be that example that draws people to God. A witness. A lot of times we think about that, going out on a corner, street corner, and yelling at the top of our lungs, "Repent and be saved. Come and be baptized." No, that's not what he's saying. Be the example. If our example doesn't do it, then we have to change our example. God has given us his Holy Spirit so we can fulfill his purpose. Not ours, but his purpose. The primary responsibility that God has given to those that he has set apart over the years, whether physical or spiritual Israel, is to be that example to the rest of the world. The rest of the world can see how God's way is better. And then when it comes time to convert the rest of the world, it might not be quite as hard. But that is our challenge. Physical Israel, we hate to say it, but they failed in this. And the Laodicean attitude is currently failing in this. Yet if we have received the Holy Spirit of God and we have and are maintaining a close relationship with God, the Father, Abba, we have the means to be the true and faithful example that God desires, and not just desires, but commands his people to be. We will obey the laws that God rehearsed to Israel on Pentecost. We will be led by the Holy Spirit that God endued his people on Pentecost. And ultimately, brethren, we will be unified with the rest of the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. I hope you all have a very, very meaningful remainder of Pentecost.